We've been studying prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament. We have Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We only got four left. And there's 4 weeks. This is March 1st. There's four Sundays in this month. Well, there's five Sundays in this month, but the last Sunday is Palm Sunday. Pastor Matt will be in the pulpit that Sunday. The next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I'll be in the pulpit that Sunday. So we've got four of these little books that we are going to conclude with, these Old Testament prophets and the message that they had from God for their people of their day, and from God for us today. And so let's take a moment. Find your place in Zephaniah. We're going to look through this book this morning. But as you find your place there, let me have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, the revelation of yourself, was written down and recorded and preserved for our benefit, so that we might know you, believe in you, take you at your word, trust in you, rely on you, build our life upon you, place our faith in you, and live by faith in you. Father, we thank you for all that you've accomplished that's been recorded. We thank you for all the promises that you've made that we look forward to. We can't wait for Jesus to return. Can't wait to see him face to face and know that you will reward us with your presence forever in a new heaven, new earth, home of righteousness. We pray today, Maranatha, come quickly, come today, Lord Jesus. We'd love to have you. Father, as we wait, I pray that we would be faithful students of your word. I pray that we would believe you. I pray this morning as we interact with this text, this old text, that the word you had for the people of your day would become a word for us today. So reveal yourself to us and cause us to believe you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you found your place, I trust, in Zephaniah. Short little book, just a couple pages long. The opening verse, I'm actually going to shine on the screen for you. The very opening verse of the book says this: "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah," a lot of Iahs there, "the son of Ammon, king of Judah." That's quite a list of names, don't you think? Those are not names we're finding in our nursery registry today. Apparently, Iah was a popular way to finish names. Zephaniah, Amariah, Hezekiah, Josiah. It stinks to be Cushiah. Or Ammoniah, should have called them that. Huh? In this short little verse, at the very beginning of this book, we get a context for the rest of the book. Because if we understand who the prophet is, and we understand the author of the book, we can more clearly understand what his message was for the people of his day. In this opening verse, we discover that Zephaniah is a prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him. We're also given his family tree. Let me put his family tree there on the screen for you. You have Zephaniah, Cushai, Gedaliah, Amariah, and Hezekiah. Those are those interesting list of names there. Anyone beyond Zephaniah that you recognize on the list? Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king in Israel, but this is the family tree that's given in verse 1 for the prophet Zephaniah, but it also tells us that his ministry happened during the reign of a particular king. Who was the king that Zephaniah ministered during that time of? Josiah is the king. Now, if you know from your Old Testament, whenever there's a king listed, we also know his family tree too, right? Because it's given in the text prior to this. It says here that Josiah was the son of Ammon, but we also know that Ammon was the son of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Oh, what does that tell us? Boy, you guys, do we need to start over on this here? It tells us really quickly that Zephaniah the prophet and Josiah the king are cousins, they're relatives. It's kind of like nephew Zephaniah and uncle Josiah. Not only are they from the same family, but that also tells us that Zephaniah, the prophet that we're reading, he's not just a prophet, he's also he's a prince. He's in the king's family. He's a descendant of the great king Hezekiah, which tells us that Zephaniah isn't some obscure shepherd from some obscure village like Amos. This is one of the king's descendants. He's in the who's who list, right? Everyone knows Zephaniah. And he's got a word of the Lord for the people. The prophet is a prince. The other thing that's interesting, we've got kings mentioned here. Zephaniah is ministering during the time of Josiah. We know a little bit about these kings. Let me give you a little bit of history. Hezekiah was a good king, right? God says that of him. God says Hezekiah was a good king, and he was a good king. Reigned for a long time. Manasseh, his son, took over the throne when Hezekiah died. How long did Manasseh reign? Well, you guys don't know all this history, right? 51 years? What was Manasseh's reign like? He was the worst king you could imagine. Wicked, evil, vile, terrible. He sacrificed his own kids in the fire to foreign gods. His son, Ammon, was just like him. They were both wicked and evil. Ammon only reigned 2 years, the grandson. Ammon only reigned 2 years. You know why he only reigned 2 years? Because Ammon's trusted servants are like, we're sick of this evil. And they kill him, and they make his 8-year-old son king in his place. You know your nation is in a bad place when you would desire to be ruled by an 8-year-old. You would prefer an 8-year-old king over the present one. And that's exactly what's happening here. What do we know about Josiah? Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. How good of a job is he going to do? He does a fantastic job. He's an exceptional king. He's a king on par with King David, according to God. He becomes king at age 8. At age 16, he begins to seek the Lord. At age 20, he cleans up Judah and Jerusalem from all of its evil and idolatry. He's ruling with justice and righteousness. At age 26, he begins to repair and restore the temple that had fallen into disrepair. When he begins to restore the temple, what do they find? They find the Bible. Amazing. They find the book of the law. They find the books of written by Moses. You know what's remarkable about this? That book had been lost for years. Every king who took the throne in Israel, what was job number one for them as king? They were to write for themselves a copy of the Bible. Write it out. And then read it every day so that they would know what is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad. That book has been lost for hundreds of years. Josiah is 8 years old, becomes king, starts building up Jerusalem, starts doing what is right. At age 26, he finds the Bible. What do they do when they find the Bible? They read it. How does Josiah respond to the Bible? He trembles at it. He believes it. He repents. And with action, he begins to lead the nation of Judah in a national revival that is unparalleled. He restores the Passover. He restores the law. Wickedness is being removed from the nation. Righteousness is being restored. People are being blessed. The nation is flourishing. And you know what this text tells us? Verse 1? Zephaniah the prophet is ministering during Josiah's day. You would think this would be an easy time to be a pastor, don't you think? You think Zephaniah would have a very easy ministry and his message would be one of encouragement. You guys are doing the right thing. You've got a great king. You're walking down the right road. Just keep doing what you're doing. You guys, God is going to bless you and increase your territory. This is wonderful. You would think that would be Zephaniah's message, don't you think? He's ministering for the Lord at a time of national revival unparalleled in their history. Have you read the book of Zephaniah? Is that Zephaniah's ministry? Well, no, not at all. Look at verse chapter 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. Jump down to verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Whoa. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Wow. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place and the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on their roof to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. Wow, what a message. Like, good night. What's up with this? Zephaniah is ministering in a great day in history. This is national revival time. And Zephaniah's ministry is like, God is coming quickly to judge us for our sins. God is coming soon, and he's going to discipline us big time. Have you heard this message before from any of the other prophets? At this point, you're like, oh, we got it. Because it seems like every prophet's saying the same thing. Can I do a little parenthesis here? God hates sin. And Zephaniah is saying, God is coming soon to discipline us for our sin. God hates sin. Why? Why does God hate sin? Because sin hurts the sinner. And sin hurts other people. When I sin, I act contrary to God's desires. I act contrary to God's plan. I act contrary to what God desires for me. And when I sin, I hurt myself. And when I sin, not only do I hurt myself, but I hurt other people. I treat other people badly. God hates sin because sin hurts people. Sin must stop. People must repent of it and turn to the Lord, or God will intervene. That's what Zephaniah is saying. He's saying there's a day coming, and it's coming soon. God is going to come and discipline us for our sin. God hates sin because sin hurts people, and God loves people. So he's going to do something about it if we don't turn around. But I'm thinking through the context, I'm like, but this is a day of national revival. Josiah is a great king. Wickedness is being flushed out of the land. Righteousness is being restored. Zephaniah, what's up with this message? I'm guessing Zephaniah wasn't very popular. What do you think? I'm guessing Zephaniah was thought by his contemporaries to be completely irrelevant. This dude has lost it. What in the world is he talking about? God is coming soon to discipline us for our sins? Seriously. I would imagine he's completely written off by his contemporaries. Why? Why would Zephaniah communicate this message during a time of national revival? Because Zephaniah sees beyond his day. By God's grace, Zephaniah sees beyond his day. He also sees into the reality of the people's hearts. And there's this outward display of revival, and there's this outward display of a return to the Lord, but he knows what's coming, and he knows what's coming soon. Kind of like 9/11. Remember 9/11 for us? 9/11 hits, next Sunday, everyone's in church. Two Sundays later, it's church as normal. Zephaniah sees beyond his day. Josiah was an exceptional king, led a revival like no other. What'd the next king do? It doesn't rightly matter. Let me get it on. Jehoahaz was the next king. How long did he reign? Oh, he reigned 3 months. What happened to him? The king of Egypt came and took him as a prisoner. Wow. The king of Egypt came and took him as a prisoner. And the king of Egypt established Judah's next king. His name was Eliakim, but the king of Egypt changed his name to Jehoiakim. I've switched too fast there. Jehoiakim was the next one. He reigned for 11 years. And King Nebuchadnezzar, ever hear of him? Oh, the Babylonians during this time have taken over Nineveh, the Assyrians, and they've also taken over Egypt, and they've come against Judah. And they took Jehoiakim prisoner. Interesting. Judah doesn't want the king of Babylon to establish their next king, so they established Jehoiachin as their next king. He reigned 3 months and 10 days. Just long enough for Nebuchadnezzar to come back and take him captive. Wow. Is this looking pretty? You got 3 months, 11 years, 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar establishes the next king. His name is Zedekiah. How long did he reign? Well, he reigned 11 years. So you got 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. Zedekiah, what do you know about him? He was an evil, wicked king. King Nebuchadnezzar comes back and says, you know what, I established you as king, but you've not followed me, you've not listened to me, you've not paid your taxes. Watch this. And he makes the king watch his sons be murdered before his very eyes. And then he plucks his eyeballs out. The last thing you're ever going to see is your sons being killed. And then he puts that king in chains and marches him off to Babylon along with everyone else. He's the last king. I wonder now how many people thought Zephaniah was irrelevant. You hearing me? Zephaniah is ministering during a time of national revival. It's great days. Everything's going wonderful. And Zephaniah is saying, the Lord is coming soon to discipline us for our sins. You're ridiculous, Zephaniah. Sit down. Get out of here. We don't even want to listen to you. Zephaniah, by God's grace, could see beyond his day. You know what Chronicles says about this whole time? It says this. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to his people through his messengers again and again. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. How'd they respond to God's messengers? But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. I told you a little while ago I had a car that was no remedy. Remember that? In December, I had a car that there was no remedy. The repairs for that car were extensive and they were far more, it would cost far more to fix the car than to, it was beyond remedy. And we were grateful that it actually made it to the junkyard. We're done with that car. Glad it got there. But that car is worthy of the junk. There's no remedy for it. God is saying here, you know, I sent my people messengers time and time again. I told them my word. I sent them my prophets. They would not listen. They would not turn. They mocked my messengers. They despised my word. There's no remedy. Junkyard for these people. Now, the amazing thing that's different between myself and God is 70 years from now, I'm not going back to get that 2000 caravan out of the junkyard to restore it. No one restores 2000 Dodge caravans as collector cars. But God says to his people, they are beyond remedy. It's the junkyard. And for 70 years, they'll be taken captive. But then God says, I'll go get them again. I'll restore them. They'll see my glory. He brought up against them the king of Babylon, who killed their young men with sword in the sanctuary. I wonder what the young men were doing in the sanctuary then. Why were the young men in the sanctuary when Babylon came against them? I'm guessing they're praying, right? But it's too late. They're already beyond repair. He brought up against them the king of Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare the young men or women, the elderly or the infirmed. You think other people are hurt by sin? King Nebuchadnezzar comes and he says, I'm not taking back the elderly. I'm not taking back the little kids. They won't make the march. Kill them. God gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles of the temple of God, both large and small. He set fire to the Lord's temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile all who escaped the sword. So whoever they didn't kill said, you're marching back with us out of your town. You're going to Babylon with us. And they became his servants until the king of Persia came to power. That would be 70 years later. You know, one of the messages I take from this, I keep saying it. The time to repent is now, because you don't want repentance to pass you by. And there comes a point when repentance passes you by, and these people experienced it. God sent them his messengers time and time and time and time again, and his word time and time and time again, and they're like, nah. And there came a time when they were beyond repair. You're like, well, when's that time, Pastor Mark? I don't want to find out. Why would you want to find out? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Zephaniah saw beyond his immediate context, and he saw the day of the Lord that was coming, and he told his people about it. It was a day of discipline. It's like it's coming. It's right around the corner. He also saw a day of restoration, where God would return to his people and restore them to the land, he also saw an ultimate day of the Lord that consisted of God dwelling with his people. And I read those verses at the beginning of the service, so I won't reread those now. But Zephaniah saw beyond his day, and he told his people about it. A soon coming day of discipline, a full day of restoration, and then a final day of restoration for those who would rest in God's salvation. Let me ask you a question. Zephaniah saw beyond his day, and he saw a day of the Lord. Told his people about it. How well do you guys see beyond your day? Tell me, what's happening 3 years from now? What's going to happen 6 years from now? What's happening 12 years from now? How well do you guys see beyond your day? We don't see very clearly beyond our day, do we? There's one thing that we do know for sure. There's another coming day of the Lord. Have you read your Bible? There are lots of days of the Lord listed. There's one more day of the Lord coming. We are living in the end times. We've been in the end times since the cross. There's one more day of the Lord coming, and Jesus told us plainly that the final day of the Lord would be his return. Jesus is coming back. Jesus told us when he was here, he told his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going away for what purpose? I'm going away to prepare a place for you. He uses a word picture. I'm going to add rooms onto my Father's house so that you and I might dwell together, because I'm coming back and I'm going to receive you unto myself and we'll dwell together in my Father's house. So I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back again. That is the final day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, his return, is an anticipated day of great glory, awe, and wonder. Right? We can't wait for Jesus to come back. He's our Lord and Savior. He's our coming King. He's our friend. He's reconciled us to God. We're going to dwell with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. We can't wait for Jesus. We write songs about it. Want to sing it? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. We can't wait for Jesus to come back. But according to this book, and according to all the New Testament authors who repeated the reality that Jesus is coming back, the day of Jesus' return is a day of glory for the believer, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is a day of distress and anguish and ruin and devastation and darkness and gloom for those who have ignored him, denied his message, rejected his word, and denied his salvation. Because according to this text, Jesus is going to sweep everything away. You know, we Northerners, we have the sanctifying effect of four seasons. Four full seasons. And right now we can't wait for spring. After 30 plus days of below freezing temperature, we're like, I can't wait for spring. I want the warmth. I want the spring to be here. Biblically speaking, spring is coming. And when Jesus returns, it's going to be springtime. Remember C.S. Lewis used the Chronicles of Narnia? Spring is coming, Jesus is returning, and when Jesus comes, we're like, yes. But when Jesus comes and it's springtime, guess what springtime means? Spring cleaning. Jesus is like, I'm going to remove everything out of the garage. Everything is going out, and we're going to spray down the walls, we're going to sweep out the floor, all the cobwebs are going to be taken down, all those little black and red beetles in the windowsills, everything is going to be cleaned out. Spring cleaning sounds wonderful for all those of us who are in Christ. Yes, new heaven, new earth, everything restored, evil removed, great news. It's bad news for the spiders and the ladybugs and the dust and the gunk. We read that at the beginning of the service. There's another coming day of the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, but we do know there's another coming day of the Lord, just like Zephaniah saw the day of the Lord for his people. We know it's true. Jesus is coming back, and it's a day of great reward for those who have placed their faith in Him and who are living by faith. But it's a day of dread and disaster for the unbelieving and the faithless with all their faithless activity, because they will perish. And that's dreadful and dreadfully unnecessary. So there's a day of the Lord coming. Zephaniah saw it for the people of his day, and he told them about it. There's a day of the Lord coming for us. One more day. Jesus is coming back. Are you prepared for that day? Another question goes with that. Are you preparing for that day? Because if you're not preparing for that day, how will you know you'll be prepared when it comes? My daughter, who got married in December, leaves today on her honeymoon. They got married in December, but her husband now is in his final year of school, and this is spring break week for them. And so honeymoon, they leave on their honeymoon today. I called her this past week and said, you know, hey, are you prepared to go? And she was preparing to go. There's things you got to do to get ready to go on a vacation. And so she's preparing to go. I talked to them last night. She's prepared, and they've left. If she wasn't preparing, she wouldn't be prepared. Does that make sense? It's like when someone asks you, hey, are you saved? Well, I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And because I'm being saved, I know I have been saved, and I will be saved. But if I'm not being saved, I don't know if I've been saved or will be saved. Some of you need to think about that. Are you prepared for the coming day of the Lord? Jesus is coming back. Are you prepared for that day? Are you preparing for that day? Because if you're not preparing for that day, how do you know you're prepared? Zephaniah spoke to the people of his day. They thought they were ready. They thought Zephaniah was irrelevant. Of course they're prepared. He gives them two warnings. I want to use those as warnings just for us before we partake of the Lord's table together. Look back at chapter 1. Both of these are going to come from chapter 1. And verse 4, we'll read down to verse 6 and then verse 8. God is speaking through Zephaniah to the people of his day. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Jump down to verse 8. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and those who clad themselves in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. We read those verses and we're like, no one around here is worshiping Baal. On my ride in here this morning, we didn't pass any altars. We didn't see any big statues to foreign gods. Who around here is worshiping Baal or any foreign god? We don't see that at all. Any of you read your horoscope this morning? I don't know of anyone who's into the astrology to get spiritual direction. And it speaks about that in here. Milcon or Molech, he was the god of the Ammonites. No one's swearing by Molech today. And what's this? Not stepping over the threshold or not stepping on the threshold business. It sounds like superstition. That clearly does not apply to us at all. Well, if we would cross the principalizing bridge from their day to our day, we would discover that what they were doing is happening in our day quite remarkably. The people in Zephaniah's day, they were professing believers in the Lord. They would swear by the Lord. They would swear they're followers of the Lord. They worship God. They gather in God's temple. They associate with God's people. They swear by the Lord. They swear by the Lord, but they're also hedging their bets. Because they're crossing their fingers and they're not stepping on cracks and they're counting their lucky stars and they're swearing on their mother's grave. Oh, they're swearing by the Lord, but they're also building a religious resume just in case God isn't telling us the truth. You know, I want to have Molech in my back pocket too. In our world today, it sounds like this. Oh, I'm trusting in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus, but I'm also praying to the saints. I'm keeping the sacraments. I'm doing missions work. I'm honoring the Sabbath. I'm holding to the traditions. I've joined the church. You want to see my baptism certificate? I'm trusting in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. But just to be sure, and if God changes his mind, then I want to build a spiritual resume just to be sure I'm in. The people of Zephaniah's day, just like the people today, oh, they'll swear by the Lord. You ask them, I believe in Jesus. Oh, certainly I believe in Jesus. But I'm also trusting in something else. And when you trust in something else, how does that play out? According to Zephaniah, they don't seek the Lord or inquire of him at all. They swear by the Lord, but if they're trusting in something else as well, the Lord is marginalized in their life. If you're trusting in Jesus and something else, inevitably that something else makes Jesus irrelevant. I don't say this to be mean or cruel or unnecessarily offensive, but there are whole Christian religion groups in our world today who mislead masses of people by diverting faith away from Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And it's dreadful. There are tons of people who are trusting in Jesus Christ who also swear by something else, and that something else always marginalizes Christ. If you know God, then you know he's not replaceable. And when you know that Jesus is sufficient for your salvation, then to add anything to that sufficiency makes him insufficient and unnecessary, and no one inquires of him at all. This is a huge warning to the people of Zephaniah's day. I think it's a huge warning for you and me today. There are lots of religious people in our world today who have no reliance on God at all, but they're relying on themselves. And when God comes, when Jesus returns, they will be wholly unprepared. Why? Because they're not trusting in Jesus at all, nor are they living lives of faith in Jesus Christ at all. They're not building a life on Christ at all. When you add to Jesus, you literally trust in whatever that is you've added to him, and Jesus is marginalized. Scary. Is that a danger for you and me? Well, you better believe it. It's a real danger to slip into a self-salvation project. Oh yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus, but just to be sure, I give to the mission. You want to see my giving records? I'm trusting in Jesus. Oh yeah, but I'm also, you know, I pray through the rosary every morning. I'm trusting in Jesus, but I also, you know, I've been on 17 mission trips. You know, I volunteer there. That's dangerous. Would you like to review my motives for going into the ministry 20 years ago? Boy, I wish they were perfect and pure. Because, you know, pastors, they're on the fast track in. You see what I'm getting at? Is Zephaniah was relevant for the people of his day. Is Zephaniah relevant for you and me? Oh, we need to hear this. If you are preparing for the Lord Jesus' return, then you are trusting in him alone for your salvation, and you're building your life upon him. Because is Jesus sufficient to save? Is he able to save? Is he the only Savior? I mean, is he like an exclusive only way? Wow. There's another way in which these people were not prepared. They were swearing in the Lord. I want you to see that from the text. They were swearing in the Lord, but also swearing by something else. Verse 12, and then I better wrap this up. Verse 12, one more. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. So this is the Lord searching Jerusalem with lamps. And punish those who are complacent. Ooh, we don't like that word. Going through the motions, we might say. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Complacent living comes from the misguided belief that God is a do-nothing God. Complacent living springs from the belief that it doesn't matter how I live because God isn't going to do anything about it anyways. If I live sober or if I live drunk, if I live righteous or I live immoral, if I live this way or that way, it don't matter. Because God doesn't do anything anyways. God is a do-nothing God. And when I believe in a do-nothing God, he's not going to do anything anyways. If I do right or wrong, it doesn't matter. He's not going to do anything. Then I just slip into complacency. And it says here, the Lord will do nothing good or bad. Let me ask you, is our God a do-nothing God? No. Who? The cross clearly tells us
that our God is not a do-nothing God. God would become one of us for the purpose of becoming a punishment and payment for sin. God would give up his son, Jesus Christ. If God would crucify his son to win you to himself, for you to say that God is a do-nothing God, I cannot comprehend what that might mean for you. Are you with me? I greatly fear people who use the cross to justify their God-dishonoring activity. It shows up like this. Hey, God has paid for my sin completely at the cross. Past, present, and future. Jesus has become sin for us. God has paid for my sin completely at the cross. Therefore, it no longer matters how I live. It doesn't matter. Wow. That's a gross misunderstanding of sin and the cross and Christ and salvation and a relationship with God. The cross doesn't purchase our freedom to do whatever we want. The cross doesn't purchase our freedom to do wrong. It purchases our freedom to belong to God and to be humans made in God's image, redeemed by his grace, and to live in relationship with God. That's what it means. When people interpret God's grace and his patience as his permissiveness, it results in complacent living. When we live lives that are unaffected by God, we lie and tell the world that God is unaffecting. How untrue. So Zephaniah saw beyond his day. Said there's a day of coming. It's a day of discipline. How well do we see beyond our day? Well, we don't see very clearly beyond our day, but we do know there's a day of the Lord coming. Jesus said it would be the day of his return. All the New Testament authors said Jesus is coming back. When Jesus comes back, what's it going to be like? It's going to be a day of glory and awe and wonder for those who are in Jesus Christ. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are building their life upon Jesus Christ, they didn't just believe Jesus, they are believing Jesus when he comes. It's a day of glory and grace and awe and beauty and new heaven, new earth. But what about those who disregard the message? Trust in Jesus, but trust in something else. God's a do-nothing God, doesn't matter how I live. What's that day going to be for them? God's going to go into spring cleaning. And he's going to clean out the garage, and all the dirt's going to go down the drain. The wicked and those who are committed to it. So, before we go to communion, this is a good time for us to examine our own hearts. Are you trusting in God alone? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Or are you trusting in Jesus and... You got to ask your question, is Jesus sufficient to save? Is he able to save? Is he alone the Savior? And then are you building your life upon Jesus Christ? Are you learning to live by faith and walk by faith? Because if God is a do-nothing God and you treat God as if he's a do-nothing God, you are not preparing yourself for Jesus' return. And when he comes back, you will not be ready. How dreadful will that be? How unnecessary. Well, we gather around the Lord's table for a couple of purposes. We gather to remember Jesus Christ and all that he has done. We also gather to remember Jesus Christ and all that he's promised to do. He's coming back. And we can't wait for his arrival, those of us who are prepared. I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come and help me distribute the elements of the table this morning. And as they come, take some time to talk with the Lord.